As we heard already, welcome to the Feast of Trumpets 2014. If you stop and think about it, this is where it all begins. This is the beginning of the end of the plan that God has put into motion. In 9 days, we will have atonement. And 5 days after that, we'll have the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the last great day, the eighth day feast. Today, we are on the launch pad of eternity. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1. It's rare that we go to Revelation 1 very often, but we did it twice in one day. Revelation chapter 1. Here in Revelation 1, at the very beginning, we see some of what this day is all about. Some of the great plan that God has put into motion in store for mankind that will be launched by the return of his Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we've heard before, this is the first of the feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, that is still totally prophetic. It has not happened yet. Keep in mind that this message in Revelation is from God Almighty, given to his Son, Jesus Christ, who then commissioned an angel to deliver it to John. So it's four separations apart. We asked four different people to initiate a message, and one pass it on to the second, and the second pass it on to the third, and the third pass it on to the fourth. By the time the fourth person passed it on, it wouldn't be the same message. That's not the case here. God and Christ made sure that what this message was supposed to be ended up being what it was. Let's just begin in Revelation 1 and verse 1. Revelation 1, 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all the things that he saw. Now John had been with Christ when he was here on this earth, so he saw a lot of things that went on with Christ during that period of time. Now he's got a message coming from Christ, who is sitting at God's right hand, and he's going to be shown some things in visions that he's got to now record for all of humanity to be able to keep track of. So then he goes in verse 3 and he said, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now when you read "for the time is near," you can ask yourself the question, what do you mean by that? John wrote this 2,000 years ago. How can the time be near? Well, let's think about this. The time is near to somebody who's ready to die. If somebody's on their deathbed and ready to die, the time is near. Ken Krob's time was near yesterday about midnight. God's trying to point out to us, as we heard in the sermonette, the time is near for you because you have a set amount of time to take care of the changes, the modifications, and the adjustments in your life that I've asked you to do. You've got a plan in front of you. You've got a game plan in front of you. You've been guided and directed and taught and instructed by people for years, maybe decades, maybe. And he's saying the time is near for every single person on this planet when they hear and read these scriptures. You never know when your mate's going to die. You never know when you're going to die. You never know when your last breath is coming on this earth. You don't know that. He goes on in verse 4. John, writing to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. So John wished them grace and peace from Jesus Christ, but also from the seven spirits that represented the seven churches that we're going to be talking about here in a little bit, representing these seven churches that are going to be addressed by John through Jesus Christ's request. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. And Jesus Christ is called the ruler over the kings of the earth because from God's standpoint, it's a done deal. He's not ruling on this earth right now, is he? He's not here yet, is he? but it calls him the king, the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is ultimately going to be that and exercise that. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood. We can read that and just pass right over it. Think, yeah, that's what he did. Well, actually, what he didn't do is he didn't kill a goat. He didn't kill a ram. He didn't kill a bull to offer sacrifice for your sins. He killed him. He let his blood flow for you and me. And that's what he said. He said, I loved you so much that that's what I was willing to do for you. I let my blood flow to cover and pay the penalty for your sins. And has made us, verse 6, kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Again, we are not kings and priests now, but God's talking about this as though it's a fait accompli. It's the done deal. We, if we make it into the millennial period, serving and ruling under Jesus Christ, we are going to be in a category of kings and priests, ruling, training, teaching, administrating under him. This is the first prophetic statement here that we are to become kings and priests in service to Christ during the millennial period. Then it goes on in verse 7. He said, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even though they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Here he points it out when he means at his return. Everybody on the earth is going to see him. This isn't going to be some hidden thing happening. This isn't going to be some little clandestine arrival. When Jesus Christ comes, it's going to be loud, and it's going to be very obvious that it's him. And people, every person on the earth is going to see it. Every person on the earth is going to hear it. They're going to witness it. And they're going to start having this fearful feeling when they see him coming back down to this earth. We've got to believe by extension that this seeing and hearing are one and the same. He said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and was, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Christ is also identified here, so there's no question about who it is that we're talking about in this whole translation here. Some biblical scholars will argue that you can't take these passages of Scripture literally. How could everybody on the earth possibly see Jesus Christ return at the same time? How could everybody on the earth possibly hear Jesus Christ return at the same time? Matter of fact, how could people hear him return? See him and hear him return literally? How is that possible? No hands here. But if I were to ask you, what volcanic eruption or eruptions you most remember in history, what would it or they be? Would it be Mount St. Helens, maybe? It was in 1980, so it's recent. It was pretty big, and it was here in the good old United States. Maybe you would think of Mount Vesuvius that destroyed the Roman cities and towns of Pompeii and Herculaneum in 79 AD. Movies have been written about that. Books have been written about that. How many of you have ever heard of Krakatoa? Quite a few of you. It was actually one of the most destructive volcanic eruptions in human history. In 1883, the eruption of Krakatoa in the Dutch East Indies, which is now Indonesia, began on August 26th in 1883 and culminated with several destructive eruptions of the remaining caldera or the cone that was there. On August 27th, two-thirds of Krakatoa collapsed in a chain of titanic explosions. These explosions took place in this volcanic eruption, the first one at 5:30 a.m. The second explosion was at 6:44 a.m. The next one was at 10:02 a.m. And the final one was at 10:41 a.m. These four destroyed most of the island, all of its surrounding island chain. They disappeared on the face of the earth. It was one of the deadliest and most destructive volcanic events in recorded history, with at least 36,417 deaths being attributed to the eruption itself and the tsunamis that it created. There were also significant additional effects that were felt around the world. The pressure wave Have any of you ever seen these pictures of an atomic blast or a nuclear blast? And you see how it explodes and the mushroom cloud goes up and this wave goes out. That's the pressure wave, okay? This volcanic eruption created a pressure wave. The pressure wave generated by the colossal fourth and final explosion radiated from Krakatoa at 675 miles per hour. Massive and moving fast. It was so powerful that it ruptured the eardrums of sailors on ships in Sunda Strait hundreds of miles away. And it happened instantly and caused a spike of more than 2.5 inches of mercury and pressure gauges attached to gasometers in the local gasworks station, sending them off the scale. The decibels of this explosion surpassed 180 decibels. The pressure wave radiated across the globe and was recorded on barographs all over the world, which continued to register on it for up to 5 days after the explosion. Barographic readings showed that the shock wave from the final explosion reverberated around the globe 7 times. Imagine the power it would take to send a shockwave around the globe 7 times. Ash was propelled to an estimated height of 50 miles in the air. The eruptions diminished rapidly, and after that point, and by the morning of August 28th, Krakatoa went silent. The final explosive eruption was heard. Listen to this. The final explosive eruption was heard over 3,000 miles away. Caused at least 36,417 deaths, spewed 20 million tons of sulfur into the atmosphere, and produced a volcanic winter for 5 straight years. You know what a volcanic winter is? There's so much ash and crap in the air, the sun doesn't shine on the earth. And it was the loudest explosion in recorded history. In Perth, Australia, 2,200 miles away, the sound was so clearly heard immediately after the explosion that they said it sounded like a large cannon being fired right next door. 2,200 miles away. This was not a spiritual or a miraculous event, but a good portion of the earth heard it. Turn with me, if you would, a few pages to Revelation 8. Revelation chapter 8. As a side note, while the island that once was Krakatoa was completely destroyed in the eruption, new eruptions began in December of 1927, 24 years later. These eruptions, which continue to this day, began to build what was called Anak Krakatoa, or translated the child of Krakatoa, from the cone that was in the center that was produced by the 1883 eruption. And today, scientists are warning against anyone going on or near that growing island, which is a very active volcano. Krakatoa is still alive. Here in Revelation 8, we will see what is the kindling point for the magnificent day that we celebrate here today, Feast of Trumpets. Let's begin in Revelation 8 and verse 1. Revelation 8 and verse 1. And when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, I've always asked myself, why in the world would there be silence in heaven just because of the seal opening? Because the angelic beings are anticipating what's coming. They probably whispered, it's over. It's actually over. He's actually going to do it. He's actually going to do it. And they know what him doing it is going to be because it's at their hands that it happens. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it up with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And God talks about elsewhere in the Bible how the prayers of the saints is like a sweet smelling or sweet scent of aroma, like an incense coming up to his nostrils. It's sweet to God. That's one of the reasons why incense is used in some churches these days. They're trying to replicate this sweet-smelling scent. Well, you know what? It's not the physical thing that we're talking about. It's the spiritual thing of the prayers of the saints. But when you get on your knees, when you pray immediately because of an issue or something like this, understand that is like an incense to God. That's like a sweet-smelling aroma. It puts a smile on his face when he sees it and he hears it. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended from God from the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it to the earth. Now, when he threw it to the earth, there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. The earth is being notified. Mankind is being notified. The jig's up. You ran out of time. Jesus Christ is coming back. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Launching the seven trumpets from the seven angels with the seven last plagues on the earth and the announcement of Jesus Christ's return is about what he was talking about, what's going to take place. Let's look at the last angel's trumpet blowing in Revelation 11. Go over just a couple pages to your right to Revelation 11 and verse 15. I just want to read one verse here before we go to Matthew chapter 24. Revelation 11, and this is going to link us back to what we just read in Revelation 8. Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is going to happen. And when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth, this is what he's going to implement almost immediately when he gets here on this earth. Let's go to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. This event that we're reading about is the launch of the beginning of eternity for many of us sitting here right in this room. For many of us have chosen to serve God in our lives in Jesus Christ. And that's actually what I've entitled this sermon today, The Launch. We spent a little time in Matthew 24 a couple of weeks ago, but I want to review a little bit different aspect of Matthew 24 here today. Here in Matthew 24, we will see what is described to take place right after the Great Tribulation, which is a 3.5-year period of time that God said is going to be the worst 3.5 years in the history of man. He said nothing like it before and nothing like it after will ever be surpassed. And what can be expected and what can be seen and heard when all of this begins to take place? Yes, seen and heard as the seventh angel sounds his trumpet. Let's begin in Matthew 24 and verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give off its light. Remember what I told you happened when Krakatoa blew? It was so powerful, it created such a mess in the atmosphere, they had what they call a volcanic winter for 5 years. It's going to happen again. God's going to blacken it again. How he's going to do it, it doesn't say, but it is going to happen. He said the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. All things are going to be breaking loose. Everything's going to be going crazy. God is going to be getting mankind's attention. And my guess is the majority of humanity and the leadership on this earth is going to believe they're being attacked from outer space. Think about it. What does Satan do? Satan tries to take God's truth and warp it. And what does mankind do on virtually every movie you watch about somebody coming from outer space? Kill it! Kill him. Destroy them. And it's going to be their approach. That's exactly what I think is going to take place. Then the sign, verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They know something's wrong. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and a great glory. And he will send his angels with a great trumpet. Thank you. And he will send his angels with a great trumpet. When you hear that sound, know something's up. God's going to blast again. God's going to announce to the earth, to mankind, and to his people, Jesus Christ is on his way back. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the others. Yep, the blast of trumpets is what's going to send it off. It's going to get things started. It's going to be a blast that all mankind will hear, just as through history. And as we heard in the sermonette, the sounding of the trumpet has been for the introduction of something exciting, like royalty or the king, as well as impending danger. It can have an encouraging message, as well as a warning message. Christ's return will be both for this earth. Christ is returning, and that's a major concern for the world at large. It is a sign of impending trauma for them. Christ is returning, and that's a sign of hope for those serving God in his way of life. Turn with me, if you would, now over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians 15 is a passage of scripture that discusses the whole concept of the resurrection and what it means and what it doesn't mean. That is why it is referred to as the resurrection chapter. Earlier in this chapter, Paul addresses how Christ was resurrected after being 3 days in the grave. He pointed out how the body dies as one form and it comes up as another form in the first resurrection. Stop and think about it. The first resurrection, the resurrection of the first fruits, is the only resurrection to spirit. Second resurrection is the resurrection to physical. Third resurrection is the resurrection to the Gehenna fire. So there's only one resurrection that you want to be in. I highly recommend the first. He goes on in this chapter showing out how a seed goes into the ground as a little tiny seed and it comes out of the ground as a plant or a bush or a gigantic tree. It is transformed. It's not the same thing as the seed. It doesn't even look like the seed anymore. Something dramatic has really taken place. And Paul's using this to give us an analogy so we can start understanding what it's going to be like going from a physical body to a spiritual body. He also addresses that there are different forms of flesh, and each one of its forms has its own form. Birds have theirs, animals have theirs, and mankind has his. Everything's different in the way God created it. He mentions that there are celestial and heavenly things, and there are terrestrial or earthly things, and each one has its own form of glory. The sun has its. The moon has its, and the stars have theirs. Let's pick it up here in 1 Corinthians 15 and see how Paul relates all of this to man's resurrection and the change that is going to take place. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Here, Paul is clearly referring to the first resurrection, to eternal life, the first fruits. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. I might add, it is raised just like Jesus Christ. The Bible says we will be like he is. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. We went into the grave if we died, a physical human being. When we get resurrected, there's no physical to it. It's spirit. And there's a dramatic change that is going to take place in that transformation. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. What kind of power? The exact same power that Jesus Christ had. The power that Christ and God used to create the universe. They're using the exact same power when they bring a body back to life in the spirit form. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. This is relating everything back to what he said earlier in this chapter. There's different kinds of bodies, including the transformation of our physical human bodies into the glorious bodies of spirit. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last man, Adam, became a life-giving spirit, talking about Jesus Christ. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. Think about this. God created spirit before he created man. He created the angelic beings, the angelic kingdom. He made them spirit. He made them spirit beings. He created millions or billions of them. I have no way to know how many there were. But he created them. And what happened after he created them? He gave them all that power. They were spirit. And they chose to say, we think we can do better. We think we can do better. When God created man, he knew he had to have somebody. Just like the spirit beings that he created, he had to give them free moral agency. God wants us to love him out of our own hearts. God wants us to choose to serve him because that's what we want to do. God wants us to honor him and worship him because that's what's coming out of our inside. It's not something he wants commanded. He wants us to feel it. He wants us to believe it. He wants us to feel like it's us. That's why he created man first as a physical being. This is our training ground. This is where God says, I want you to feel before I put you into eternity. I want you to feel what it's like to suffer from sin. I want you to make some mistakes in life, and I want you to feel the pain. I want you to feel the agony that is created by bad choices. And I want you to come to the point in time in your life where you say, I don't want any more of that pain. I don't want any more of that agony. I don't want any more of that trauma in my life, so I'm going to choose to go God's way. A choice, a personal choice by man to serve our God. And then and only then does God say, now I want to blend your spirit with my spirit. And I'm going to give you that additional power that you need to be able to perfect yourself. God said he wants us to become perfect, just like him. It's a process. It's a process so that when God sends Jesus Christ back to this earth and he takes those individuals who have died in the faith and he resurrects them to eternity as spirit beings who have already proven they've chosen to follow God. That's what's going to take place on this day. That's what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Everything has its place and its time for existence. Our time for spiritual existence comes after Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. He goes on in verse 47. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. We're just like Adam. We'd probably be astounded at how much we look like him in general. And as the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. We're going to be just like Jesus Christ. We've never seen him, have we? We have no idea what he looks like. We have no idea what God looks like. All we know is their form is similar to ours because when they created us, they said, let's create him in our image. This is a powerful concept to understand about what is going to transpire when Jesus Christ returns. This is not small stuff. This is God taking you from the physical to eternity, from the physical to the spiritual. And you will be given eternal life. You'll be able to live forever. And God says, that's what I want to have happen. I wanted you to go through all this. I want you to go through the pain and the suffering now as a physical human being. I want you to learn from all that. I want you to actually agonize over the decisions you've made in your life. I want you to feel the pain so that you can change your ways, get closer to me in Jesus Christ, become a living follower of us, so that when Jesus Christ returns, I can give you eternal life. It's the process. This is also a powerful concept to understand about how what's going to transpire when Christ returns. Verse 49, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." We are going to look just like Jesus Christ looks as a spirit being. Clearly pointing out that we're going to be resurrected at Christ's return and would be given spirit bodies for our eternal life. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." Sometimes we have misunderstood the concept of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not the millennium. The kingdom of God comes after the millennium. The kingdom of God is not the millennium. The millennium is the training ground, the planning ground, the transitional ground for the kingdom. Because all of mankind has not been exposed to God's way of life. And clearly we just read, mankind, physical mankind, is not going to inherit the kingdom. That comes after all mankind have been given the opportunity to serve God. And if they choose to serve God, then they can enter that kingdom and become a part of that spirit family. Another powerful concept about the future and our future with God's kingdom. Being there with Jesus Christ for those 1,000 years is giving us the opportunity to do what he did for the last 6,000 years with man. We're going to have one-on-one relationships with all of mankind, helping them, learning, teaching them, helping them revitalize the earth, bringing the earth back to the condition of the Garden of Eden. I mean, that's what our role is going to be in helping Jesus Christ accomplish all. We've got to prepare this earth for the massive resurrection of the second resurrection. Billions of people are going to be coming up out of this earth. I mean, estimates go up to the 100, 150 billion people. That boggles the mind. Well, you know, if you got everything ready for them, you can handle them. That's why it's 1,000 years. We got a lot of work to do. A lot of work to do. But then he goes on in verse 51. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. You're not all going to die." Keep in mind that the end time is when all these scriptures are written for. That's biblical as well. "I tell you, mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So a big part of the plan of God, some people will not have to die. But they are still going to be changed. They will be changed from physical to spiritual without having died. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That trumpet blast that will be seen and heard around the world is what's going to be the springboard, the launch pad for all of this. The trumpet blast that will announce the return of our Lord and King Jesus Christ and the implementation of the first resurrection. That's what that trumpet's all about for us. That trumpet blast for the rest of humanity means their time's over. Their plans, their efforts, all of their goals are going to be destroyed. This is one powerful moment in the history of mankind. This is probably the most dramatic moment in the history of man. Maybe the only thing that would challenge it would be the second resurrection, but the second resurrection doesn't have a resurrection to eternity. It's a resurrection to physical. There's a resurrection for all those who followed God's way of life up to their death, as well as one for those following Christ when he returns. And Paul finishes explaining this transformation, verse 53. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." This is powerful stuff, brethren. This is what it's all about. Let's go over 1 Thessalonians 4 now. 1 Thessalonians 4. "What is going to take place at Christ's return, signified by this feast of trumpets, is nothing short of amazing." Amazing in many ways. Think about it. For the first time in human history, at least since the Garden of Eden, Jesus Christ will assume the leadership role over all of mankind. And he never makes mistakes. That's who's going to be our leader, the one who never makes mistakes. here in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul carries this whole concept of the resurrection a bit further. He makes it pretty clear that those who have died are not in heaven, but in the grave awaiting some kind of glorious transition. Paul is very specific about the state of those who are in the grave, but also the order in which people are given this opportunity to be transitioned into a spirit body. Pick it up in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, or those who are dead and buried, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Christ or Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. They are going to be given preferential treatment. If you and I are alive when Jesus Christ returns, and that's one of those things in my life, that's my number one bucket list item. I would love to be able to witness this. Even though I've got to go through the tribulation, I would love to see the return of Christ. But those who are alive and who have served God in Christ until the day Christ returns are not going to be changed right away. It's going to happen quick when he decides to do it. But what's going to happen is you're going to see all the dead who died in Christ resurrected to spirit beings first. You're going to see thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of Christ-like creatures all of a sudden in existence. And you're going to witness this because they died in the faith. They paid the final price. So God gives them preferential treatment. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive when Christ returns will actually witness this before their conversion to spirit. Again, this is pretty powerful and exciting stuff, I think. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, because we have now been converted to spirit, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Why is this comforting? Well, one, it shows the dead are not lost. It also shows they're not in heaven, because they're not coming down with him. And they are going to be changed. They're going to be changed into a same form and body as Jesus Christ himself. That's a pretty dramatic thing to be aware of when you think about a family member or friend who died in Christ who's now in the grave. They're going to get this preferential treatment before you and I do. John 5. Let's go back to John chapter 5. It is so interesting how many places in the Bible it discusses this incredible event of Christ's return to this earth, again, signified by the sounding of trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets is what it all is boiled around. The Apostle John here in John 5 also recorded an interesting type of activity as this whole event unfolds. It shows this very close personal relationship that Jesus Christ has with those who have died in his service. As we read this, try and think of what it might be like if it actually happened to you and you experience what we're going to read here. Let's begin in John 5 and verse 25. John 5, 25. John writes, he said, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. How many of you have ever heard Jesus Christ talk? Nobody. How many of you have ever seen him? Nobody. The Bible tells us that the sheep know the shepherd's voice. This is what's going to happen here. Jesus Christ is going to come back down to this earth, and his voice is going to be what wakes these people up from death. Listen to this. It doesn't get much more personal than this as you read this. It's like a father or a grandfather or a mother or a grandmother bending over their child and telling them it's time to get up. Come on, sweetie, it's time to get up. Got to get started on this day. And you shake them a little bit and you go down real close to their ears and say, baby, it's time to get up. That's what Jesus Christ is going to do. He might not be that soft when he says it, but he says, for as the Father has life in himself, verse 26, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Ken Crobb will probably hear the voice of Christ one of these days as he's resurrected to a new life. And come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life. Jesus Christ is taking this so personally. Not only did he give his blood for us, not only did he pay the price for us, when it comes time to resurrect us, God granted him the power and the authority to come down personally and wake up every one of his brothers and sisters. Can you imagine this, being awakened from the sleep of death by the voice of your Savior? This is powerful. This is personal. Brethren, today is the launch of probably the most exciting time in human history and what it represents. It is the beginning of the end of evil, which we will celebrate on the Day of Atonement in a week and a half. It is the beginning of Christ's 1,000 rule on this earth, signified by the Feast of Tabernacles that we'll be observing in the next couple of weeks. It is the beginning of the launch of God's kingdom, signified by the last great day and the eighth day festival, as it prepares finally for God to come down to this earth, have a new heaven and a new earth, and set up his throne right here where earth is today. We are on the edge of that eternity. We hope and pray that all of you have a wonderful and fulfilling remainder of the holy day season for the fall. We'll be with you this Sabbath, but we won't be with you after that until after the feast. Enjoy it. Take it in. Cherish it. Because we are on the precipice of eternity. Have a wonderful feast season.